Chapter 2 and verse 14 summarizes the book of James here in one verse. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man may say, and you want to take note of the word say, we looked at that, a profession, that he has faith, but he has not works, can faith save him? Question mark. So we're going to ask questions. Can that kind of faith save him? And what kind of faith is the faith that actually saves? It's one thing to say, I have faith. It's another thing to actually have faith. Anybody can say anything about anything. It's easy to say with your mouth, but do you possess a true faith? So there's two classes. There's those who profess with their mouth, I have faith. There's those who possess in their life true saving faith. We often hear people say, well, I believe in God, and they think that that's enough to get them to heaven. But what kind of faith, what kind of belief in God will save our soul and get us to heaven? It's interesting that some have an empty profession of faith, and that's why James mentions they say, verse 14 of chapter 2, they have faith, but if they have not works, can that kind of faith, that profession of faith, save him? What is the answer? No. Jump down to verse 19 of chapter 2. Some have an intellectual assent. They believe in their mind that God is real, but they haven't trusted him. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God. You do well. The demons believe, and they tremble. So in other words, you believe in the existence of God. You are not an atheist. You are a theist. By the way, 2 weeks from tonight is April Fool's Day. That's why we're doing that teaching that night. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So this is the atheist national holiday, April Fool's Day. But you may be here tonight, you go, I'm not an atheist. I believe in God. I believe in God. Well, that's great. I'm glad you believe in God. But have you trusted Jesus Christ to save you from your sin? Have you put your faith in Christ to save you from your sins? Not enough to have an intellectual assent to some facts that God exists. One must actually entrust their life to Jesus as their Savior. Then some have an emotional faith. Emotional faith or emotional feeling. Verse 19 again, the end of that verse. Demons believe in one God. They are orthodox, a one God. They're monotheistic. And he says, they believe and they tremble. Notice the trembling there at the end of the verse. They are emotional. I meet people who will cry and they say, I believe in God, and they're, you know, get all emotional, but that doesn't save. What saves is when your mind, your emotion, and your will, and that's where the real important point lies, are surrendered to God. So you might be here tonight, you go, I believe that God exists. And you even tremble when you think of the judgment of God or standing before God someday, but you haven't surrendered your will. You haven't really committed your life to Jesus Christ. So do you have a real faith? Here are the 10 questions, and we got to kind of put it in high gear to get through a message that has 10 points, but I hope we can do this tonight. So here's the first question. How do you respond to trials? How do you respond when things go wrong in your life, when you have tribulation, when you have trial, when you have adversity? What are the marks of true faith in the midst of trials? Turn back to chapter 1 and begin following me as we read in verse 2. Chapter 1 of James, verse 2. James again says, my brethren, count it all a joy when you fall into different trials or testings, knowing that the trying of your faith, verse 3, works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be mature. My King James Bible has perfect. It means mature, fully ripe, entire or complete, wanting nothing. So he says, if you're going to be mature, these are the marks of maturity. Notice verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom while you're facing trials and adversity, then you should ask God, that gives to all men liberally, and abradeth not, and it shall be given unto him. This is a real test of your true Christianity, of your true faith. Let me break it down for you. Number one, do you count it all a joy when you fall into a trial or testing? A true Christian responds with joy in the midst of suffering. Secondly, do you know that trials are for your good? Notice in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces patience. So a mature believer, a real believer and a mature believer responds properly in trials and testings. They rejoice in the Lord, not for the trial, but that God is working their good in the trial. And then thirdly, ask yourself, do I let God work in my life? Do I surrender to God in the midst of trials, or do I get mad at God and run from God? I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to give. I'm not going to serve. I'm mad at God. I've actually met people that say, I'm mad at God right now. Think about how crazy that is. I'm mad at God right now. You wouldn't be breathing if it wasn't for God right now. I wouldn't get too mad at God. We need to respond properly to these trials, these life's testings. Verse 4, he says there, let, that's the surrender of your will, patience, have her perfect work, that you may be mature, that you may be complete, that you will not be deficient or lacking in anything. So do I let God work in my life? And then do I ask God for wisdom when I'm going through a trial? Verse 5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask God, gives to all men liberally, does not abrade, and it shall be given to him. When you're going through a trial, you need to pray and ask God, give me wisdom to know what you're trying to teach me, what you're trying to show me, what I need to learn in this trial or testing of life. So here's my first question under these points. How do I respond to trials? A faith that works is purified in trials. What I mean is a real faith, a genuine faith, an authentic faith is made stronger and strengthened and purified in trials. Like the old saying goes, same sun that melts wax hardens clay. Same trial, same sun is going to harden somebody that's not a true Christian, but it will melt the person that is a true Christian. It'll soften them. So how do you respond when things go wrong in your life or things don't go your way or everything isn't what you wanted in life? Does it strengthen your faith or weaken your faith or destroy your faith? Genuine faith gets stronger when it passes through the storms of life. Here's my second question. Do I resist temptation? Do I resist temptation or just yield to the temptation and practice sin? Chapter 1, verse 13, we covered this. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man or person is tempted when they're drawn away of their own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift, is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or variation, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, we need to remember when we're facing temptations that their source, verse 13 and 14, is not God, but our own sinful lust. And then in verse 14 to 15, remember temptation's course. It starts with desire, own lust, verse 14. It goes to disobedience, verse 15, brings forth sin. And then thirdly, it results in death, verse 15, brings forth death. Matter of fact, notice in verse 15, brings forth death, and then also the statement, brings forth sin, and then secondly, brings forth death. So it's desire, your own. Disobedience, you yield to the temptation, and the result is death. You know, you don't need the devil to sin. If you're blaming the devil for your sin, you don't need the devil. You can sin fine without him. Because we all have a sinful nature, a sinful bent. So we need to remember temptation's source. We need to remember temptation conquered. How? Verse 17, remembering God's goodness. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above, comes down from the Father of lights. with whom is no variation, no variableness, nor shadow of turning. You know what that phrase means? It means that God is immutable. He doesn't change. Theologians use the term the immutability of God. It means God does not change. And God is good. 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 God is good what? All the time, right? When the sun is shining or when the storm is raging overhead. In the darkness or in the light, God is good. And we need to trust Him and respond to His goodness, and we will get victory over temptation. And then God has given us a new nature, verse 18. Of His own will begot He us with a word of truth, that we should be the first fruits of His creation. So God has given us a new nature. He begat us through the word of God. So here's the second question. Do you resist temptation? A faith that works resists temptation. Now you have to do your own kind of soul searching. When you're tempted, do you just go yield to it? When a sinful thought comes into your head, you just go, yeah, I'm just going to do it. Or do you say, no, I'm going to resist that. I'm going to turn away from that. I'm going to think on things that are above. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm not going to go down that path. That's an indication that God has given you His Spirit, that you've been born again. You're a child of God. The Bible says in 1 John that he that is begotten of God does not practice. That means habitually, continually, ongoingly, and willingly practice sin. You are going to begin to fight temptation. Before you were saved, you just yielded to temptation. Now that you're saved, there's a war that goes on, right? It used to be you just go out and sin. Now you're saying no to sin, so there's a battle that rages. There's a war that's going on. But that's a good sign. It's a sign that you've been born again, that you're a child of God. You resist temptation. Here's the third question. Am I a doer of the Word? Am I a doer of the Word? You might add, not just a hearer of the Word. Do you just kind of hear the Word, or do you put it into practice, which is what James is all about? It's faith that works. So look at chapter 1 and begin following me in verse 19. He says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. He says, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and overflowing wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. In verse 22, and be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. God's word demands three things. It demands our attention. Verse 19, we hear the word. It demands our reception. Verse 21, we receive the word. And thirdly, it demands our application. Verse 22, are you doers of the word or are you hearers only? You know, when you come on Wednesday night or you come on Sunday or Sunday morning, and you hear the Bible taught or you read your Bible, the minute you get that information, guess what? You're responsible to put it into practice. Knowledge brings responsibility. You go, I'm not coming to church anymore, though. Because the Bible says a lot of things I don't want to do. Like, wives, submit to your husbands. That's in the Bible. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands go, that was written before my wife was born. She'd have been around, Paul wouldn't have written that. I don't think so. It says, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit sexual immorality. That's what the Bible says. Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Then obey God's word. Well, I don't like that. Well, that's too bad. That attitude would indicate that your faith isn't real. You're not a true child of God. Listen, a true child of God reads the Bible, receives the Bible, and obeys the Bible. And you have a growing, strengthening, maturing Christian life. What is going to grow us as individual Christians is a knowledge of the Word and a practicing of those truths. We must put it into practice. It's not just information, it's transformation. I read years ago the quote, someone said, the goal of Bible study is not an enlightened intellect, it's a transformed character. I love that. There's a lot of people that study the Bible and their lives are just a mess. It doesn't do them any good. You've got to put it into practice. So be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Here's question number four. Write it down. Do I show partiality? Do I show partiality? Do I favor the rich and despise the poor? Are there certain kinds of people I don't like? I turn my nose up to them. I ignore them. I avoid them. Or am I showing impartiality to all people because they're made in the image of God? Chapter 2, and I want you to notice it beginning in verse 1. He says, my brethren, have not the faith, there's our faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Don't say you're a Christian. Don't hold the faith and be a respecter of persons. Let me give you the reasons why. It is inconsistent with faith in Christ. That's what he's saying in verse 1. Don't hold faith in Christ and respect of persons at the same time. That's a oxymoron. That's inconsistent. You can't say, I'm a Christian, but I don't like that guy because he's black or he's brown or he's red or he's yellow or whatever he might be. Or he's rich or he's poor or the way he combs his hair or the car he drives. I don't like that person. You show respecter of persons. That's not Christianity. And James is saying you shouldn't do that. He says, secondly, it's inconsistent with God's action of verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which God hath promised to them that love him? They were despising poor folk. They were despising poor people. The whole episode there of the usher that ushered the guy that's rich to the good seat and the poor man, he said, sit over in the corner. He says, God doesn't do that. God's actually chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. What you're doing is inconsistent with the very actions of God himself. And then thirdly, it's breaking of God's law. Look at verses 8 and 9. If you fulfill the royal law, which is love thy neighbor as thyself, he says, if you fulfill that royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you have respect to persons, verse 9, you commit sin and you are a transgressor of the law. You're convinced of the law that you have broken God's law. So it's inconsistent with faith in Christ, verse 1. It's inconsistent with God's own action, verse 5. And it's the breaking of God's law, verses 8 and 9. And you shall be judged, verse 12 and 13. So speak ye and do ye, that they shall be judged by the law of liberty. For ye shall have judgment without mercy that have shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So are you a Christian? Are you a real Christian? Are you a child of God? Do you have real faith? Then you don't look at people rich and poor. You don't look at their nationality. You don't look at their ethnicity. You don't look at what kind of car they drive. Oh, I like that person. Look at the car he's driving. They're cool. I want to hang out with those. Those people, they're weird. I don't want to hang out with them. For God so loved the what? And we don't? God loved the world and we don't love the world. We don't love people because they're made in the image of God. We should have God's love for everyone. That's Christianity. Any so-called Christian that doesn't have that kind of impartial love for the world is not a real Christian. Your faith is not real. You need to get saved. We need to do some soul searching in that area of our hearts. Here's question number 5. Am I able to tame my tongue? You go, John, did you have to cover that point? It's in the book of James. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. But the tongue no man can tame. That should make you feel a little better. The tongue no man can tame. It is unruly. It is evil, it is full of deadly poison. He's talking about your tongue. As you read that verse, you're going, yeah, that's my neighbor. Man, I wish he would have come tonight. No, that's your tongue. That's my tongue. God is describing the human tongue. Unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. No man can tame it, but the Holy Spirit can tame it. Amen? Has the Holy Spirit got a hold of your tongue? Let the Holy Spirit control your tongue. That's an indication of maturity, of a real faith, of a genuine faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. For in many things we offend all, but if any man offend not in his words, the same as a mature person or Christian, and then able to bridle the whole body. You get control of your speech, and your body will follow. Flip back to chapter 1 real quick to verse 26. He says, if any man is among you, or if any among you seem to be religious or thinks himself to be religious, but bridles not his tongue, he is deceiving his own heart. The man's religion is what? Useless. It's vain. It's empty. So if you think you're religious, but you haven't bridled your tongue, or you don't have control of your tongue, then again, you are self-deceived. Your religion is vain. Your faith isn't real. You don't have a faith that works. It's not the real, the genuine faith. A faith that works has power over the tongue. Here's question number 6. Write this down. Do I follow earthly wisdom or heavenly wisdom? What kind of wisdom do you follow? The wisdom of the world or the wisdom that comes from heaven or comes from God? Now in James chapter 3, verse 14 to 16, we have earthly wisdom described. Is this you? But if we have bitter envy, strife in our hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but it is earthly, it is sensual, it is devilish. So if there's strife and there's tension and there's rivalry and jealousy and bitterness, then you are functioning in the realm of earthly wisdom that is sensual, it is devilish, it comes from demons. And the contrast, examine your life. Heavenly wisdom, verse 17 and 18 of chapter 3. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. In other words, you're receptive, you're open, full of mercy, good fruits. It's without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So two kinds of wisdom. Go back now to verse 13. Who is a wise man? Of chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good lifestyle, good manner of life, his works with meekness and wisdom. So look at your life, look at another person's life, and what kind of fruit comes out of their life? What kind of fruit? Is it the fruit of worldly wisdom or the fruit of heavenly wisdom? And do a little soul searching and ask yourself. I believe that these verses are so apropos for a marriage relationship. In a marriage relationship, a marriage needs to function in the realm of God's wisdom, not earthly wisdom, or there's going to be strife and tension and difficulty in your marriage. On the job, with human relationships. Ask yourself, what kind of wisdom are you following? A true faith that works submits to God's wisdom and God's purpose. Here's question number 7. Do I humbly submit to God's will and plan for my life? This is so important. Do I humbly, eagerly submit to God's will and plans for my life? Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. In chapter 4, verse 13, remember James said, go to now you that say, again the profession, today, tomorrow, we will go into such a city, we'll continue there a year, we're going to buy and sell and make a profit. Now, you're boasting about your plans. I'm going to move here, I'm going to start a business, I'm going to make a bunch of money, I'm going to buy, sell, get gain, and that's what I'm going to do. James says that's inconsistent, number one, because of the complexity of life, verse 13. because of the uncertainty of life, verse 14, and because of the gravity of life, verse 14. Notice he says, we know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Remember, I bought the little can of spray in here, psh, the vapor and the spraying, and that's your life. So the emptiness, the vanity, and the gravity of life. You don't know. The uncertainty. Now, I hate to be kind of a downer tonight, but I do believe that it's wise for us to remember this. You know, not one person here tonight can guarantee they'll be here tomorrow. No one of us knows that we will be here tomorrow. We say, I'll see you next week. I'll see you Sunday. I'll see you tomorrow. Lord willing. Because we really don't know we'll be here tomorrow. Now, the chances are you'll be here, but I mean, you can't guarantee that. Anything can happen. You could die tonight. And if you died, is your faith real? Will you go to heaven? You need to submit to God's purposes and plans because life is complex, life is uncertain, and life is brief. What we ought to say, verse 15, is if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. I honestly believe that a mature Christian, a true Christian, says, God, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I want your will for everything I do in life, everywhere I go, everything I do. Who do I marry? Where do I work? What do I do with my money, my time, my talents? Lord, it all belongs to you. Lord, my life is yours. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll say what you want me to say. If it's not your will, I won't marry that person. If it is your will, I'll marry that person. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. Instead of just ignoring God's will for your life and doing what you want, making your plans, you need to submit willingly and humbly to the will of God. A faith that is real, a faith that works, submits to God's purpose and God's plan for their life. Here's question number 8. Write it down. Do I patiently wait for the Lord to return? Do I patiently wait for the Lord to return? If you're a real Christian, if your faith is real, you're going to want Jesus Christ to return. You're going to eagerly be looking for His return. Look at chapter 5. We're getting there. Hang on. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. He hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts. Verse 8 of chapter 5. For the coming of the Lord, what? Draws nigh. Grudge not one against another, brother, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. Behold, we count them happy or blessed, which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful or full of mercies and compassion. Patient means long-suffering toward people and circumstances in your life. And he gives the illustration of the farmer in verse 7. The theme of the farmer is that he's working until the Lord comes back. Then in verse 10, he gives the illustration of a prophet who is witnessing until the Lord comes back. And then in verse 11, he gives the illustration of Job who is waiting until the Lord comes back. So are you working like a farmer? Are you witnessing like a prophet? And are you waiting for the Lord's return like Job? That's a true Christian. A true Christian is not looking at the earth, he's looking at heaven. And he has his affections set on the things which are above, not on things which are upon the earth. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place, and if I go to prepare a place, I'm going to do what? I'm going to come again. And I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you can be also. I'm looking for that day. I'm longing for that day. A faith that is real, a faith that works, is looking for the coming again of Jesus Christ. Amen? Here we go. Am I prayerful till the Lord returns? We covered this just 2 weeks ago, and we didn't really get to the end of it. Now we come to where we left off last week. Am I prayerful till the Lord returns? Do I pray when I'm sad? Verse 13. He says, is any among you afflicted? Let him do what? So, you don't need to raise your hand tonight, but you know, if you're afflicted, the Bible tells you what to do. Pray. And he says, are you glad? Verse 13. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. So you pray, form of prayer, singing, you worship the Lord. And then verse 14 to 16, are you sick? Then you pray. Notice it says, is any sick among you? Verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith, that is the elders' faith, those who pray over the sick, shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him, which could be that his sickness was the result of the sins that he needed to be forgiven of. And then verse 16, confess your faults one to another. And again, pray one for another that you may be healed. He talks about the effectiveness of prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman availeth much. So we pray when we're sad, we pray when we're glad, we pray when we are sick. And we confess our faults one to another. Now you need to keep this in balance. It doesn't mean you come to church and you walk around just telling everybody all the horrible things you thought of all day and you did all day. Hi, what's your name? Hey, you want to hear all the bad things I did all day? Okay. No, I don't. Now, you don't have to confess your sin to somebody for God to forgive you either. You don't have to go to a priest in a confessional to be forgiven. You can go straight and directly to God. But if I sin against you, I need to go to you and say, I'm sorry. I sinned against you. I'm sorry of what I did. Will you please forgive me? I need to confess my sins to you. I believe the circle of my sin should be the circle of my confession. If it's private sin, it's private confession. If it's public sin, it's public confession. If I sin against you, I ask you to forgive me. I confess my sins. We pray one for another, and we're forgiven and we're healed. And we need more of that openness and honesty in the body of Christ. We need to pray one for another that we may be healed. The reason is because the effectual fervent prayer, the red-hot, earnest, devoted prayer of a righteous man. So what qualifies this prayer is that they are effectual and fervent, and they're uttered by a righteous person. They have much weight. They avail much. And then he gave the illustration of Elijah. When the state has turned from God, which the nation of America has done today, we need to pray. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then in verse 18, he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now in the context, Elijah is given as an example of the effectual, fervent prayer that avails much. But he wants you to know that Elijah was no different than you and I. He's a man subject to like passions as you and I, verse 17. One translation has that Elijah was a man just like you. As the old saying goes, Elijah puts his pants on one leg at a time. You ever heard that? Anyway, you heard it now, right? He's a real guy. He's a real person. He's a normal person. He's subject to passions just like you are. So if Elijah can pray and the heavens would stop raining, and the reason for that was because the wicked queen Jezebel had led the nation of Israel into Baal worship and idolatry. They turned away from God, and Baal being in control of the weather, God wanted to hit them right where it hurt in their own God. So it didn't rain for 3.5 years. So it brought them to repentance. And so Elijah then prayed again on Mount Carmel. He prayed earnestly and fervently, and the heavens brought forth their rain. So if Elijah, a normal guy like you and I, can pray and God will answer prayer, then it should motivate us to pray and pray and pray and pray. To pray when we're sad, pray when we're glad, pray when we're sick, pray when our nation turns from God. Pray because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. And here's the point. A faith that works is prayerful till the Lord comes. You know that real Christians pray? They talk to God. They pray to God. They intercede for others. And here is the last question, number 10. Do I seek to win those who are gone astray? Do I seek to win the lost? Do I seek to win those who have gone astray? Verse 19 and 20. And these are real important verses. Lend me your ears. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, means you wander away, walk away from the truth, and one convert him, that is that one who wanders away from the truth, let him know that he which converts the sinner, there's the description of the one who wanders away, a sinner, from the error of his way, shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, I want you to read those verses 19 and 20 over and over again to yourself, kind of look at them, meditate on them. Because many have concluded from these verses that it's possible to be a brother, a true Christian, to walk away from the truth, and you need to get reconverted to be brought back to the truth, or you will die in your sin and you will go to hell for all eternity. I don't believe that's what James is saying. And that's why I want to make that clear. Now, I'm not saying you have to hold that view, you have to believe what I say, but in my study of this text, in my study of the whole Bible, I don't think James is saying that a Christian can lose their salvation, that they can err from the truth, and they need to be converted once again. Let me point out a couple reasons why. He says, brethren, so he's talking to Christians, but here's the key phrase, if any of you do err from the truth. The phrase, if any of you. So he's talking to the Christians in the church, but then he broadens it to a second category. If any of you, not necessarily brethren, why? Because the whole theme of the whole book of James is there are real Christians who have real faith, and there are fake Christians who have a false faith. If any of you, and I believe those any of you would include some, and every church has them. Revival Christian Fellowship has them. People who come to church, sing songs, maybe have a Bible, say they're a Christian, but their faith isn't real because it doesn't work. And as we went through these 10 questions, they would just say, no, 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 no. It's like, I need to get saved. I'm not really a Christian. Every church has people who profess, but they don't possess. And this is really a sad, tragic thing. They've given a black eye to Christianity. I used to be a Christian. I don't believe that anymore. I tried that. And what happened? Oh, you know, something, my mom got cancer, and so I'm not going to believe in God. So instead of being strengthened in your faith, you were destroyed in your faith. You didn't count it all a joy. You didn't yield to the Lord. God didn't make you stronger. You get mad at God. You walk away from God. I have to conclude that your faith wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. I tried that. I've done that. I used to go to church. I've heard that 1,000 times. I used to go to church. I used to be a Christian. It's like a giraffe. I used to be a giraffe. I used to be an elephant. Elephant, you see an elephant. I used to be an elephant. What do you think you are now? I believe once you're born into God's family, you are a child of God. You can't be unborn. Once you're born into God's family, you're given a new nature, and I see no reason believing biblically. And here's a principle, too. When the Bible clearly teaches something, books of the Bible, chapters of the Bible, paragraphs of the Bible, and there's a multitude of clear verses teaching a doctrine, don't abandon that truth for a couple obscure verses that are unclear. Don't bring your prejudice and your presupposition to the text and say, there it is, that's what I wanted. Yeah, that teaches that, you know, I can lose my salvation, and that's what it teaches, and that's because you wanted to teach that. So the weight of truth is where the clear teaching of Scripture. There's now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, period. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Bible says that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. You're a child of God. But here's the big question. Are you really a child of God? The warning passages in the Bible are warning you, do you really have it? Not telling you you can lose it. They're warning, do you really have it? It's not saying you can lose it. It's saying, do you really have it? And so I think that there's some who profess to be brethren, but they err from the truth. This is what we call apostasy. They apostatize. They turn away from the truth. So what should we do as true brethren? We should seek to convert them. We shouldn't write them off or dismiss them or say, yeah, I always knew they were kind of flaky. I thought they looked, their eyes were kind of close together and they had little beady eyes and they always looked kind of squirrely to me and they didn't have a real big Bible, so I knew they weren't really genuine, you know. Don't do that. Pray for them. Go to them. Share with them. If you know somebody that's come to Revival Christian Fellowship and has fallen away, find them. Seek them out. Are you a real Christian? You're just going to let them go? A mark of a true Christian is that they care about lost people. Try to bring them back to Christ and win them to the Lord. So I believe the conversion there is that of the erring person that is a sinner. He's described there as a sinner, and that's the most common New Testament phrase or description for the unbeliever, the unregenerate, the unsaved. If he converts the sinner from the error of his way, he saves the soul from death, not just physical death, but from spiritual death. From spiritual death. So if someone is walking away from God, rebelling against God, turning away from God, pray for them, go to them, plead with them, share with them, try to witness to them. Come to God. You need Jesus in your life. You need to be born again. I know this approach to my teaching tonight is different than I would normally do, but I wanted to have you conclude this series in James by seeing the whole picture. I wanted you to see the whole picture and end on this note. A faith that works, chapter 1 of James, is patient in trials. A faith that is real and genuine and works practices the truth, chapter 2. A faith that is real and genuine, chapter 3, has power over the tongue. A faith that is real and genuine is a peacemaker, not a troublemaker, chapter 4. And the faith that is real is prayerful in troubles. That's a real Christian. So in closing tonight, are you a real Christian? Or do you have a genuine faith? Do you know that you have been born again? Do you know that you're a child of God? Do you know that if you were to die tonight that you would go to heaven? Could it be that you're just along for the ride, that you haven't really been born of the Holy Spirit? Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. You don't go to heaven because you went to church as you grew up. You don't go to heaven because your parents are Christians and they raised you in a Christian home or a Christian school. You go to heaven because you've been born of the Spirit. And only you can make that choice, that decision to say, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I believe you, Jesus, died on the cross for me. And I want you to forgive me and to come into my heart and make me your child. You want to make sure that you have a real faith, that your faith works. Amen. Let's pray.